In the last couple of chapters of the Book of Mormon, Mormon is wanting Moroni to know how wrong it was that people thought that they should be baptizing little children. Incidentally, this is the same issue that Abraham had to confront in his day and Joseph Smith in his day, the idea that children are innocent versus that they are tainted with some kind of sin of Adam's transgression. This becomes very clear as we're driving towards Moroni 10 and the finish of the Book of Mormon. It's a fascinating section. If we would understand what role the creeds had on Joseph Smith and what role misunderstanding the role of baptism had on the people of the Nephites. Join us today for this finishing class to our 18 months of the Book of Mormon. Thanks for being here. And welcome to another Monday morning Book of Mormon class with Kevin Hinckley. Recorded live, we dive deeply and deliberately into this inspired scripture. How far we get in one class depends a lot on the material and the doctrines left for us by ancient prophets. A single chapter may occupy one class or many. Of course, opinions expressed by the teacher or the class members do not constitute official church doctrines. Join us in this adventure and discover the hidden treasures found within his pages. And now, on to the class. Well, let's go ahead and get started. By way of schedule, just so you know, I was just mentioning that Cindy and I are leading a Journeys of Paul cruise the first 2 weeks of May, and which is always, it's always fun to go back to those places, and but that'll take us out the first 2 weeks, and then we got graduations the third week, which is a way of saying that the, this class, we're going to go through April, and then we'll be breaking for the summer. And because we are breaking a little bit early, I want to start back up probably about the third week of August. Usually we'll wait until September, but we'll crank it up just a little bit sooner. And in fact, as we're walking through Moroni 10 today, that gives us two more weeks of this year before we break for the summer. And I think we've been promising for the longest time that we were going to dive into church history. Not the Doctrine and Covenants. So the Doctrine and Covenants will be a source of church history, but church history. And we'll probably start doing that next week. So start setting up, maybe in the next couple of weeks, some of the conditions going on around Joseph Smith's world. And then we'll dive into it full. With the addition now of the Joseph Smith papers and even the new documents that we've got from the Community of Christ, we have access to more historical information on the history of the church. And I'm kind of looking forward to that deep dive. So, okay. Well, that said, let's go ahead and begin. So we're looking at kind of the last couple of chapters of the Book of Mormon, really. Let's see. Hold on here. We get that guy to go. He's not going to go. Oh. Well, of course not, because I should give him something to work with. Ah! I'll bet that works. Okay. Should. Nope, not working. Okay. All right. So when we talk about trying to understand, I remember a Protestant minister talking about, we've sort of alluded to it sometimes, trying to nail the Mormons down as to what they believe is like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall.
that there is trying to figure out what is truth and what is not truth, and what did we teach before and what do we teach now. And simply because one apostle in 1856 said this, does this mean that all the current apostles now work from that thing? And if Bruce R. McConkie said something in 1965, does that still apply to what Elder Bednar will be saying? You know, so I always have these conversations with people about saying, well, that we get gaslit a lot. You know what gaslighting is? Gaslighting is when I'm going to tell you what you believe and what you think. Mormons believe this. And I'll say, no, we really don't. Yes, you do, because Orson F. Whitney said in, Joseph Fielding Smith said, yeah, I know, but that's not necessarily what we believe now. Well, he was a prophet. He was an apostle. Yeah, I know. And that's what we believed then. So that means your gospel is changing all the time. No, revelation is continuing, and sometimes, you know, it's like when Joseph Fielding Smith had said, this earth is where humans live and man will never step foot on another planet ever. He will not go to the moon. And then right after the moon landing, they said, you said that man would never step foot on the moon. He says, well, I was wrong, wasn't I? Sometimes there is a lot of guessing. Sometimes there is added information and knowledge that goes along. So sometimes when people are attacking the church, they'll say, well, did Spencer Kimball say blah, blah, blah? Yes, he did, but we've received more light and knowledge since then, even if it was taught from the pulpit. Well, that's still a little confusing and we say, well, sometimes it's practice. Uh-huh. Generally, it was practice. Sometimes it will feel very much like doctrine, but the idea that we have ongoing light and knowledge is something that I think is unique. That's kind of hard to see a little bit, isn't it?
So, Kevin.
Yeah.
You know, the Catholics. I'm going to gaslight Catholics now. But
you go ahead. Tell me what the Catholics believe.
Catholics believe in papal infallibility.
Yes.
Okay. So. They don't draw that to everything the Pope does. They draw that to everything the Pope says, thus saith the Lord.
Yeah, the papal bulls, right?
Right. And I view that the same with our apostles and prophets. When the prophet says, this was what God says,
yep,
man's not going to step on the moon, then I'll think, well, okay, yeah, he's talking for God. But when he says man's never going to be on the moon,
absolutely,
he's just making his opinion.
Yeah, and thus saith the Lord, blacks will never hold the priesthood in this life until after all of Abel's posterity is able to...
Okay, you and I are going to disagree on that, because I don't think you can find that quote.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, yeah. I'll show you where it is. And in fact, it's probably, when we're talking about this next year, we probably ought to be able to get into some of those things, because some of the things that we struggle a little bit with now are things like blacks and the priesthood and polygamy and stuff like that. And those are probably some topics that I'm just stupid enough to dive into. Okay, yeah.
You know, one of our daughters made a comment in the church. You go through the journal discourses, there's a section there for about a 20-year period where a number of, I'm going to say, controversial, interesting sermons.
Yes.
And my daughter pointed out, she says, Dad, you look at the history of the documents in the church. During that 20-year period, they were all published in England without any official review.
Yep. Yep.
And you didn't know things like that. You got the imperfections of man, some accidental, perhaps some intentional.
Yeah.
That complicate our ability to understand what the leaders are trying.
Oh, no question. In fact, it's interesting. We'll get to, sometime next year, we'll get to the King Follett discourse that Joseph gave a couple of months before his death, and talking about eternal progression and stuff like that. We have five scribes. working on that. And when you take all the scribes together, everybody heard something a little bit different. And sometimes that was in shorthand that would end up in the Journal of Discourses. And so it's one of the reasons why we're trying to rely so much on original documents for the Joseph Smith papers. But anyway, so if we're going to look at what gospel truths are, believe it or not, what that actually says is that questions arise. We have a question about something. Then what happens is that God then gives an answer to that person for that question. Okay? Now, we can talk about how, when we talk about spiritual gifts, you getting an answer might sound different than how you'd get an answer, but you're still saying, I think God told me, blah, blah, blah. Okay? So God answers. What then happens is that then the answer is interpreted. This is what I heard. And now I'm going to write it down in my writings. Okay? Those writings will be compiled as Scripture so that future generations can then quote from that answer that was given and interpreted and written down. And then the future generations are going to say, this is how God answered that. Okay? And again, we call those scriptures. That's going to be what we're going to rely on. Okay? Now, people and circumstances over time change. When we talk about an ongoing restoration, we're talking about the fact that not just is the gospel being updated as more questions arise, but certain situations also are, you know, we don't live in the same world that Paul did. So some things apply and some things need additional light and knowledge. So future generations then are going to, what that's going to do is it's future prophets are then going to interpret what they're reading from the scriptures and then they're going to teach it.
Maybe that's why God didn't publish gospel doctrine.
Or Mormon doctrine. Yeah, I think that's true.
I mean, I could find in the scriptures, in our scriptures, where it basically tells us repentance, nothing else.
Yeah.
There is no other gospel but repentance.
Yeah.
And that's a fairly safe gospel, you know, because you can learn, you can look at all of these inputs and you can get your sensory overload and you can figure out, I need to keep changing in a good way.
Yeah.
And between that and loving God and loving your neighbor.
That's pretty safe, right? Yeah. It's just when we get outside of that, like Alma is saying, I don't know whether what happens immediately after this life, whether we go there, whether there's a waiting place, something. So I had to ask, you know, and he had a lot of years in scripture to draw from, but he said, you know what? I'm looking through the stuff I've got. I don't have any answers to that. I had to ask for more light and knowledge to find out what does happen after this. Okay?
He didn't have to ask. He chose to ask.
Yeah, that's true. He could have just acted on what he thought.
Or he could have ignored the whole issue.
Yeah. Find out. To wait, figure it out later. Okay? So what happens, though, is they do that, more questions arise. So that's one of the beautiful things about, then, our ability to say, we're trying to then... We look at the scriptures, even like the Book of Mormon, and I guess I see the Book of Mormon like a tool. You know, it's something that can be used for specific purposes. And I can look, as we've talked about, I can look at some aspects of the Book of Mormon where Law of Moses people were back with the Law of Moses understanding, and they got answers that fit a Law of Moses framing of their world. And then when Christ came, then he updated some things that they were stuck back on. So that's part of what happens then when we actually look at overall history, we're going to find the same kind of struggle. Let me give you an example. And again, we're leading into Moroni 10. If you look at the history of Joseph Smith, Joseph is going to have he's going to have an experience in the sacred grove. Now, for him, and again, we're going to be talking about this later, and with Methodist leanings, you were encouraged to go kind of have your own spiritual experiences. He does. And it's supposed to be private. But over time, he feels the need to start sharing some aspects of that. But part of what he's going to get us is this. He's going to say, my object in going to inquire of the Lord was to know which of the sects was right. By the way, why would it be important to go to the right sect?
The true church.
And why would that be important?
Are you still stuck in that, that it's a sin and you need to do it right?
Yeah, yes. In fact, in his very earliest telling, he says he was convicted of his sins. He'd sat through, the family would set up tables outside tent revivals, and they would be selling their maple syrup, and mom was selling some things that she had sewn. So they had concessions at these revivals. Okay, but he's listening to, if you don't do this, you'll go to hell. But from one side, he'd be hearing, you have to be baptized. And the other one says, you just need to confess Jesus. And the other one says, you need to do the catechisms. No, you need to do this. And so he said, I was convicted of my sins. I get that I sin. I need to repent. The question is, what path do I go would actually take care of the repentance thing? He's also studying as a boy with a group of other boys in Palmyra, where they are looking at scriptures and trying to understand how things work. Okay, so my object was to inquire of the Lord that I might know which sect was right, that I might know which to join. No sooner had I been able to get possession of myself as I was able to speak, and then what does he want to know? All right, then I asked the personages above me in the light which of all the sects was right, for at this time it had never entered into my heart that they were all wrong. And which should I join so that I could get my sins taken care of? Okay. Now, I was answered that I must join none of them, for they were all wrong, and the personage who addressed me said that all their creeds were an abomination in his sight, and the professors were all corrupt. Now, there's two parts I want you to see on this. One is, what's the first thing that's wrong?
He uses the word all a whole bunch of bad,
yeah.
Inappropriately.
All creeds.
Yeah, but all creeds.
All creeds.
It doesn't hardly show up on here, does it? Oh, okay. Yeah. He says all creeds. So first of all, he's going to say part of the problem, and in a couple of the others, he especially says the creeds were an abomination. Okay? Now we need to make sure that he's not talking about specific churches. He's talking about creeds. And I'll show you that in a sec. All creeds are an abomination, and that those professors were all corrupt. So you got two things. You've got some ancient creeds, what is it that we believe, and then it's the way it's being interpreted and taught by certain professors. I mean, I don't think we go through and say everybody that was teaching in Upper New York were all bad people, or all the churches were all completely false. They weren't. There's a lot of beauty in Methodism and Presbyterianism and stuff like that. There were a lot of great stuff in there and a lot of good people. But there was specific, the Heavenly Father had a specific problem with some of the creeds and the way that they were written and the way it was being interpreted. Does that make sense? Okay. All right, so I want to give you an idea. So here's the Westminster Confession. This is one of the creeds, and it would have been the creed that Joseph Smith would have known the most, because it's the one that drove the Methodism
So who's the author of this? That says the Word of God.
Yeah, that's a good point. The Westminster Confession was actually put together when the Church of England split off. They had to do the same thing as like the what's the other creed we always talk about?
Nicene
Creed. We're going to bring together all of the professors, and they're going to work up a statement of truth. Here's what we believe. Section 20 is actually almost more like the Mormon West Confession, that they had put it together over time to say, here's what we believe. So this was actually the leading lights of the Church of England at the time, put together the Westminster Confession.
So is,
and then said, this is the word of God to you.
Is the Catholic belief that you have to have a testimony that the host becomes the flesh of Christ, and if you don't believe that, you can't be really a Catholic? Is that a creed?
Yes, it was. And that now is going back. There was the Nicene Creed and then the Apostles' Creed. There were several creeds that were under Constantine saying, no, we need to standardize this thing. It's like a correlation committee. We got to standardize so that everybody's believing the same thing. Otherwise, they're believing one thing over here in Antioch and they're believing another thing in Thessalonica. Let's standardize it. And so when the Church of England splits off, it's like, oh, we need like the Catholic version of that creed. So this is their creed. Okay? And so we're going to say, although, and so listen to this part. See how much argument you'd have with this. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to lead men inexcusable. If you look at nature, you just have to see God working everywhere. Okay? Yet are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord to reveal Himself and to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. Okay? Do you think our Heavenly Father would have a problem with that part of the Westminster Creed?
No,
it's nice, isn't it? It just says, yes, nature testifies of God, but scriptures are necessary to give you more specific information about the need for baptism and all those kind of things. So scripture is necessary.
I don't think God agrees with that. Clear down to it being pleasing to Him to create scripture, I'm good with that, but scripture isn't necessary for everybody. I don't think God would agree with this.
Well, see, here's where the
problem.
Right, and here's where the problem lies. Because again, we can start there. Okay, now, but listen. But when the reformers come in under John Calvin and Luther and stuff like that, in a sense, they're going to have their own creeds. And so, listen how the interpretation gets moved because it's not very clear. Okay, so Calvinism works under kind of the tulip theory. It's been kind of the shorthand way of describing what Calvinism is. Here's tulip. Okay? Total hereditary depravity. Man is born completely depraved. There's nothing good about mankind and his flesh at all. He inherits the sin, Adam's sin. Adam and Eve, really, we would be living in the Garden of Eden. They messed it up. Here's who we are. We're completely corrupt, and we have no ability to choose good over evil, which is kind of interesting. This is right out of Calvin's writings.
So the whole purpose of the religion is just to explain so that you understand why you're going to go on, because you don't get through it, actually.
No, and it gets better. Unconditional election. This is where it gets even better. You might not even have been elected. In other words, God chose, I'm gonna save her, but I'm not going to save you.
Well, it doesn't matter because I hired the guy that counts
the votes. Yeah, I can stuff the ballot box a little bit here. No, God's choice. There are a few saved, others excluded from salvation. And some of the people around Calvin were going, are you saying that a lot of babies that are born are just like, they're born to go kind of straight to hell? Yeah, they are. God decided who he would save and who he wouldn't. Because he just knows you and he knows how high your level of depravity is, and you're just not worth saving. Okay?
So is that part where Jehovah's Witnesses get the 144,000?
No, it isn't, actually.
They got that out of Revelation.
Yeah.
They gave up on it.
Well, they got the number from Revelations, but the idea that there's only that elect few.
That there would be a limited? You know what? Because here's the next one. Limited atonement. It's limited to certain individuals. You might be right. Okay? And righteousness to chosen ones only. So God is going to elect some people, and they're going to look at Abraham. We'll talk about that in a sec. But by and large, most people that are ever born on the earth are going to hell, basically. Okay? Irresistible grace. Faith by direct operation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit never fails to convert the elected. Okay? Now, I have to tell you, in our history, when we talk about that we carry some of the baggage of traditional Christianity into cultural Mormonism. Let me say that again. We carry some of the Christian baggage into cultural Mormonism. We brought it, elements of it, into our belief system. And some of that was taught over the pulpit. The example of that would be the believing blood. Some of you have got the blood of Israel, some of you don't, and if you have the blood of Israel, you'll respond when we knock on your door. If you don't listen to us, you obviously didn't have the believing blood, so... Yeah, so, sorry, you're going to fry.
So Esau didn't have the same blood that Jacob had?
Apparently not. And not, but we're going to hold on to that one, because we're going to get this with Ishmael and Isaac. Which one's under the covenant? It's interesting. Okay, irresistible grace. So faith is going to direct the operation of the Holy Spirit to know who to convert, and then the other one, perseverance of the faith. Saints, given faith, kept in faith. If you fall away, then never in grace. For this particular group. I mean, you talk to most Baptists, they will say, once saved, always saved. For Calvin, it was like, no, you fall out of grace, that was your last chance, and you'll never get it again. So there was a battle of this. Okay, and so that repentance thing, you got one shot, baby. And if you don't get this right, man, never again in grace, even though, because the Holy Spirit found you, brought you in, you kept doing stupid things, you fell out, you're done.
He sounds like a very negative guy.
Yeah, he was a negative guy, right? So you can see why it is that if you were in this, can you hear Joseph Smith going, if I get this wrong, I'm going to hell. I got to make sure I'm getting to the right place. And so there's no, because God is, and because part of the Westminster Confession was a God without body parts and passions. So he is so far above all of this thing that you aren't that important to him. You're more like an ant kind of thing, and he'll decide who he saves and who he doesn't. Okay? There's not a lot of because you can't be part of the same substance as God.
So how do they define passions? I mean,
emotions.
So an emotionless being.
Yes.
So loved the world.
Right.
That he gave his only begotten son.
Yeah, there was that part, except that Augustine had been so much in love with Plato and those guys about saying these, like Zeus is so far above us that we can't.
I like Plato too, but it gets in the carpet.
Wrong Plato. Okay, yeah.
Passions, as applied to Christ anyway, you hear about the passion of Christ.
Yes, the suffering.
It's suffering. It's
yeah.
Pain.
Yeah.
So when we talk about body parts and passions, it's not necessarily just emotions. It's also what you feel in a body.
He has to be above it. He's above the fray emotionally. Yeah.
That's not what I was saying, though.
pain and suffering.
Oh, he has no pain.
We talk about the passion of Christ.
Yeah.
We're talking about his pain and suffering that he went through for his mission here. It's not just emotion.
So he's done hurting. He's done the whole package.
He can feel pain.
Yeah.
So when did this Calvin guy live? Is he associated with the 14th religion?
Here's the funny part about this, is that most people, if you talk to most evangelicals, they would say they're Calvinist. But when you actually start going through the Calvinist confession and the pieces, that it's like, that doesn't feel right. Most of them have tended to distance themselves, even though we have a Calvinist tradition, that when they act, because most of the time, in the Presbytery churches, if you go into like a Presbyterian church, they'll quote from the Westminster Confession as part of the liturgy. But if you go into an evangelical church, and they say, yeah, we're Calvinist in tradition, but we don't necessarily believe that stuff. We don't think man is completely depraved.
You go through and look at what he said, and that seems really far out based on what we understand.
Yeah.
At the time, coming out of the Dark Ages, it was a very strict, structured society, and that probably made a whole lot more sense.
Yeah. Yeah, well, and it was very much, if you think about that society, it was also built on who were kind of the enlightened people and the peasants. And it would be a slight to God if we're going to say, this wonderful being here is the same person as this peasant. That they are the same substance. They're the same type of creature, because that would demean God, because you're obviously a peasant. He's far above you. Yeah, in here.
Part of the context of Calvin was Descartes. You know, he was the very, very popular, well-known philosopher in that time frame. And he believed in the clockwork universe, the cause and effect.
Yeah.
If you could find the initial start point, you could explain everything.
Yep.
And the implication of that.
So we're back to Plato.
Yes, and also a predestination. You know, you don't have any control in yourself. You are the result of all these causes and effects that have pinched on you and your family and on. And there was the intellectuals that really, this appealed to, you know. And so it was self-serving for them. And I think it was just quite logical. A lot of the people who... were not intellectuals in the day.
Right.
That's why they bought into this. You know, this because of the... They didn't really understand. You know, it was just like...
Think about the Middle Ages.
Yeah.
And it's like, okay, here's King Arthur. I mean, the King Arthur legend is right in the middle of all this. It says, of all these peasants who have God ordained by predestination to be the king over the Britons, how would we know? Well, it's either she's going to provide the sword from inside the water, or he's going to go and he's going to pull the sword out of the stone. It's still God deciding who's going to be the king and who's not going to be the king. It's a predestination kind of idea. Yeah.
I don't want to wreck anything, but basically I think the problem is, and it's one of the things when I was teaching Old Testament that I finally think maybe I got better, is that Old Testament makes sense if you understand everything in there is to bring them to Christ.
Yeah.
So your basic problem is, where's Jesus?
Yeah.
And if it's not directing people to Jesus, that's why the Lord would come down and say,
Yep. Yep. The Old Testament... That's why sometimes we talk about the Old Testament and say, you know, if I'm reading through the part of Joshua where we're wiping out cities and killing every man, woman, and child, and my soul kind of contracts a little bit that says God would direct his chosen people to kill babies, you go, something about this. I don't know where it was written. I don't know how it was interpreted. Something about this doesn't feel like Jesus.
Right, but that's the point, right?
Yeah.
Why would Heavenly Father Jesus come down and say, "Why? Oh, they're wrong." Not when people are trying to be good, when people are trying to make good choices.
Yeah.
It's because
Where's Jesus?
And can you then see why it is, though, that when the Savior's talking to Joseph and he goes, the creeds are an abomination in my sight. They deny my humanity. They deny my love. They deny my mercy. They deny my character. And it's not right.
Yeah, it's not.
It is, and people have then taken that one step farther and then tried to enforce that on people based on their interpretation. So the professors are corrupt, but the creeds are abominable.
Yes.
And so you would say, part of what I'm trying to institute here, but I'm also trying to recognize you guys swim in Calvinism, and I'll show you an example of that in a sec. Yeah.
Yeah, so one of the preachers that buys time on the radio station I listen to
yeah.
calls Unlimited Grace Ministries. And I think he preaches that everybody is going to heaven, no matter what they do or who they as long as they, you know,
get their act together. Yeah.
Just claim Jesus, then you can own a whorehouse and import fentanyl and hire people to kill your competitors. That's all fine.
And do it on your bed. By the way, and do it on your deathbed.
Just claim Jesus, and you're good.
Yeah.
And, you know, so there are, but this perseverance of the saints, if you fall away, then never grace.
Uh-huh.
I think the Book of Mormon kind of teaches a principle that's similar, and that is that if you have the truth and you rebel from it, it's unlikely that you're going to return. But that's not because God won't allow it. It's because that's just your character.
You'd have to decide, I struggled, guys. I struggled with this part, actually, Moroni 8, because it sort of goes that Calvinistic bent. And there is a lot of heaven and hell throughout the Book of Mormon. And again, we've talked about this. How much of this is what they believed? How much of this was what Joseph Smith was learning at the time that he translated the Book of Mormon? How much of it had to be there to not alienate the first generation of the church who needed kind of a Calvinist leaning? Okay, but look at the pushback on this. Okay, so let's hop over to Moroni 8 as he's putting this together. You know, And somewhere in here, we don't know exactly what part this is. Moroni has just a little bit of space left on the plates, last couple of chapters, before he's going to seal this thing up and away we go, okay? And he included the one from last week where his dad was on a mission and talking to the peaceable people, probably the anti-Nephi Lehis. But then he gets to 8, and there's a particular issue that he's got. And my first reaction was, did the Nephites really struggle with that, or is this more written to that first generation of the church in 1830? For, he says, if I have learned the truth, there have been disputations among you concerning the baptism of your little children. Listen to the words of Christ, your Redeemer, your Lord and your God. Behold, I came into the world not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The whole need no physician, but they that are sick. Therefore, little children are whole. And you get this kind of this umbrage. You know, I cannot believe that they're bad. That's not the purpose of baptism. It's not, what are they doing? Okay. 4. They are not capable of committing sin. Wherefore, the curse of Adam is taken from them in me. I don't know what to do with that, guys, because we're pretty clear in the Articles of Faith that man is punished for his own sin, not Adam's transgression, unless you call the curse of Adam death, which sort of makes some sense to me when he talks about the curse of Adam. If you threw this in front of a Baptist audience, they'd go, yep, curse of Adam, yep. Eve plunged us all into sin, man. It's original sin. Curse of Adam makes sense to them. It doesn't necessarily make sense to us because we have greater light and knowledge since then. Okay? I think it means death, though, in this case.
Yeah, that's what I think. I think it says that clearly in the Book of Mormon and Elam. It says that the death that they experienced was separation from God out of those presence.
That's true.
So then it does make sense.
Yeah. Just that phrase, curse of Adam, would just resonate so much with so many in the evangelical. They just go, y'all.
But if we interpret that as death in that sense, then it wouldn't be true because children die.
Yeah.
So. Yeah, but there's two deaths.
Yeah, the spiritual death. They're born into a fallen world.
I'm just saying we need to interpret that as spiritual death, spiritual separation.
Now, here's the piece that I thought was interesting, and maybe I hadn't really thought through, maybe you guys already have, you're ahead of me on this one, but therefore the curse of Adam is taken away, there's no power in them, and the law of circumcision is done away in me also. And, isn't that interesting that suddenly we're talking about child baptism and we're talking about circumcision? That's interesting. You know, where did that come flying in there, by the way? Took a little bit more researching, kind of dig through here, and it's interesting. They are tied together. If you go to the Joseph Smith translation of Genesis 17, this is where the covenant is being established among Abraham. You get this little piece of knowledge. A lot of the Joseph Smith translation of the New Testament was changing verbiage and stuff. He just, in his time, he didn't have time to work on the New Testament very much. Just marked in his Bible, I need to come back to this. The Old Testament is where he got some work done. And that's where we get Enoch and Moses and all the stuff that we get in the Pearl of Great Price. But look at this little piece from Genesis 17. And God talked with Abraham and saying, my people have gone astray from my precepts and have not kept mine ordinances, which I gave unto their fathers. Was Adam baptized? Yeah, he was. They have not observed mine anointing, the burial, or the baptism with which I have commanded them. Because burial and baptism is really closely linked. Okay? Then listen to this. But have turned away from the commandment and have taken unto themselves the washing of children and the blood of sprinkling. And have said that the blood of righteous Abel was shed for their sins. And have not known wherein they are accountable for me. So they had developed some way of saying that there's two things. We're going to wash children. And then we're going to sprinkle them with blood in some way. And have said that the blood of righteous Abel was shed for their sins. We knew that there was going to be a shedding of blood for their sakes, and we think it's Abel. Isn't that interesting?
But this is all related to what the circumstance was before Abraham really got, or as he got the priesthood.
Yeah, as Abraham is getting ready to covenant, and he's saying they have started in your generation to be doing these things. So look at what he does here, though. This was a big surprise to me. And I will establish a covenant of circumcision with you. This is where the moment that God introduces circumcision to Abraham, based on what they were doing. I will establish a covenant of circumcision with thee, and it shall be my covenant between me and thee and thy seed forever in their generation. And then look at this word, that. I'm going to give you the covenant of circumcision, and there's a covenant, that, so that, for the purpose of, that thou mayest know forever that children are not accountable unto me until they are age 8. I'm going to give you the law of circumcision to remind you that children are not accountable. That's what he's saying.
I'd rather have a rainbow.
Yeah, that'd be easier.
I'm not going to flood the world.
Yeah. So the idea, because we would say, why did Abraham receive the law of circumcision? And why that particular symbol? What was the purpose of circumcision? The idea being, when we talk, and we use it kind of in the temple, because now we talk about children that are born under the covenant. That the covenant given to Abraham is passing to their seed. That's why circumcision was the particular symbol that those that would be born of you would receive. I promised you. And your kids will also receive your blessings, and the symbol for that is circumcision. But that also means that they are not accountable. They are born without the stain of Cain, and that without the stain of Adam. They are sinless. They have received a blessing and promises and covenants. And circumcision will be the way to... Okay? How about that? Kind of fun, huh?
No.
No. By the way, I do find it fascinating, given the activities going on in Gaza at the moment. I went back and checked. This will come. What will happen after this in Genesis 17? Abraham will go ahead and circumcise himself and his household, but he will also circumcise Ishmael. That, in other words, Isaac will be born under the covenant to somebody who has already received the covenant and circumcised, but Ishmael, he will go back and have Ishmael. It's like Ishmael is adopted into the family, adopted into the covenant, where Isaac is born under the covenant. So brothers are still fighting in Gaza. They are attacking one another, but they're both covenant people.
So isn't that a HIPAA violation for you to tell us about who gets circumcised?
It could be. We'll keep that. But it's a good thing we're not recording it. Oh, shoot, we are. Okay, so... time we got remaining. Questions on this? I thought it was kind of interesting that's... Okay. All right. So now let's do this.
So he's calling anointing baptism, or what? What's his use of the word
washing of children?
Yeah, washing of children, which to me sounds more like a mikvah. It sounds more like the wash... ceremonial washing, but he's wanting them to know that if you're even doing that with them, that you're somehow saying that they carry some taint of sin and they're clean.
Some of those infant baptisms weren't they done by sprinkling?
Oh, yeah, it's just in this case we got the blood of sprinkling.
Well, doesn't this water represent the blood of Christ when they do that?
Could be. The interesting thing about... The thing that makes you wonder, though, if blood has to be involved is when he goes to circumcision, because the fact that blood was going to need to be shed was part of the symbol.
And this was a continuation of the symbolism in the temple, too. Remember, they washed the altar and the horns up, they sprinkled the blood on it?
On the horns of the altar.
Part of the setting apart process, the sanctifying process, you know, of saying you are different, I'm setting you apart.
Right. Okay, so all of that said, shifting here a little bit, here is the narrative that I went out on my mission with, and I think it's the narrative that we still use a lot, and I'm going to challenge it just a little bit and say Scripture is used as a tool based on what you want to do with it, okay? Because I think the way that we use the Book of Mormon might be different than the way Nephi would have used, or Moroni would have used the Book of Mormon. How's that? Okay? So here's how we use the Book of Mormon. If I'm going to knock on your door, and I'm going to say, okay, I have the gospel to bring to you, and I'm going to give you the Book of Mormon to read, and I'm going to have you read the promise, And you're going to read it, and it feels true to you. So if the Book of Mormon is true, then what?
Everything else.
Then Joseph Smith was a prophet. And if Joseph Smith is a prophet, then what?
The church is true.
Then the church is true. And if the church is true, then you should get baptized. And it all hinges on, and so then we're going to go back to Moroni 10 so that you'll read it and you'll know that it is true. And then we'll start walking that thing back. Okay? And I'm not saying that that isn't accurate, because it is. But that's not, I think, how Nephi would have framed this. Because he has something specific in mind. Look at what he's going to do in Moroni 10. I, Moroni, write, it seemeth me good, and I write unto my brother. Who's he writing to? In Moroni 10? The Lamanites that have just wiped out his people. But Mormon had extracted a promise from him that he would make sure that this record would go to the Gentiles, who would then give it to the Lamanites. Okay? So ultimately what I'm writing is intended to land at the feet of the Lamanites by way of the Gentiles. So I'm going to write directly to the Lamanites. I write to my brethren, the Lamanites, and I would that you Lamanites should know that more than 420 years have passed since the sign was given of the coming of Christ. What was the sign?
The day and the night and the days.
I think that was one sign.
Are you talking about the birth or the death?
Well, that's the question. Do you think that sign, that the coming of Christ, where? If the coming of Christ, if Jesus had just come and visited the Nephites, that would be nice. But he was coming after what had happened. His death and resurrection in Israel. And so actually his coming, I think, the way I interpret this, is his coming to the Nephites was a sign. Here's this resurrected being that says his coming was a sign that what had happened?
The sacrament had been made.
The atonement had been made. Yeah.
His part of the atonement.
Yeah. Right. That he had suffered, as the prophets had said. He'd been crucified, as the prophets have said. He had died, as the prophets had said. And he had been resurrected. So in some ways, his coming to the Nephites was a sign that all of that had happened. All of that was true. And he's going to say, I want you to know that I'm writing 420 years after his death and resurrection.
So then it would be AD 455.
Or 421.
Does AD count from his birth or from his death?
I can't remember.
Granted. That's an interesting point. I don't know. That's a good point. Okay. Now, so I'm right, but I'm writing 400 years later. Now, look at what he's going to do. I would exhort you, Lamanites, when you read these things, if it be wisdom in God that you should read them, first of all, remember what?
Mercy.
Remember how merciful this God has been, not the God of the creeds. I want you to know how merciful the Lord hath been unto the children of men from the creation of Adam even down to the time you shall receive these things and ponder it in your hearts. Okay? So before you even go about reading these things, I want you to start by going backwards. And we've talked about that for a lot of people, this means having to go back and draw on what? The Bible. Or draw on the history of God's dealings with mankind. Which you're not going to get the accurate one if you're trying to look at it through the creeds thing. Looks like he's been, if you're just going to go read the the Bible and just read the Old Testament, and you go, was God merciful unto the children of men? No, he seems to be wiping out with the flood and a lot of bad stuff going on here. Okay? So he's trying to remember, I need you to remember and ponder these things about how merciful this Lord hath been. Okay? Till you shall receive these things and then ponder it in your heart. Okay? So, and then our money scripture. I'm going to challenge you a little bit. When you shall receive these things, the writings, I would that you would ask God the Father in the name of Christ if these things are not true. What things? What does Nephi, what things does he want them, just, okay, that Alma lived, you know, that Nephi cut off Laban's arm.
Head.
Ammon cutting off. I mean, those stuff, right? Do we want to know that those things are true? No. What does he want? What is he saying? I want you to know if these things are not true, what things? Yes. Yes. And he starts off by telling you that. I want you to know that a sign was given of the most amazing thing that's ever happened in the history of earth. And that was the death, suffering, death, and resurrection of Christ. Now, if you will look at how merciful God has been to the children of men, and now you're going to read our thing, what does the Book of Mormon, that contains the fullness of the gospel, what does the Book of Mormon teach? Over and over and over.
The nature of him, not just of him.
Yeah.
That you were saying were missing in your creed.
Yeah. In other words, in his mercy, in his love, that and his death and resurrection, those are the things I want you to pray about. Not necessarily did the Book of Mormon exist and was Alma a real person. I want you to, that the fullness of the Book of Mormon, it's most correct, is that prophets said that Christ would come and live and die and be resurrected, and he did. That's what I want the Lamanites to know. And he did it for your, and your fathers knew it.
Yes.
Your fathers knew that.
And this was all directed at the Jews, the Lamanites being part of, that Christ is the promise that was given to Adam and Eve. Now, this is the conclusion of the story, so to speak, the fulfillment.
It is. And if you're going to read this and understand, I want... Now, again, from a missionary standpoint, I get that we use the Book of Mormon as a tool to get people towards that place where they're going to get baptized. And I just think Nephi is saying, I want to get you to a place where you believe Christ, that he came and did what he said he was going to do. Yeah.
Yeah, so... Even we've got the Article of Faith that says the Book of Mormon is the Word of God.
Yeah.
Okay. But, and we do use this to say, ask if the Book of Mormon is not true.
And Joseph Smith was a prophet.
And the Book of Mormon does create, or include, or contain the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the story about King Noah and his priests and all of that, you know, it's good history, but I don't buy into that it or most of the war stories. Three-quarters of the Book of Mormon, to me, is history that's not the Word of God.
Yeah,
it's history, and there may be some testimony that the history is basically accurate, but it's not what I rely on.
Yeah, it's what righteous... What righteous people do or unrighteous people do or how they handle it or how they twist. I mean, it's instructive, but like when we get people attacking the church and say, you say the Book of Mormon contains the fullness of the gospel. Where's the temple stuff? Where's tithing in it? Where's Relief Society written anywhere? You know, it's like somehow... No, the Book of Mormon contains the fullness of the gospel that was Christ crucified, and that's the truth, that's what we're after. It contains the doctrine of Christ. Yeah. And I need you to know that.
It also teaches us about the nature of man.
Yeah.
And that's important to know. And then people read the Book of Mormon, they read the war stories, and they think, well, why is this in there that breaks my heart? You know? And I think our hearts are supposed to be broken.
Yeah. Well, even the chapter leading up to this one, chapter 9, is pretty gory. I hopped right over chapter 9, yeah.
What if in the last days we're going to go through terrible wars? But in the end, everything is okay. Maybe the Lord's letting us see we had terrible wars, but in the end, everything is okay because Christ.
His mercy is extended even to those that didn't understand all of what they were doing.
Yeah, just the way God interacts with people.
Yeah, because look at where he now goes. So if we get that Nephi is trying to say, I want to teach my future generations about Christ and who he is and how merciful he was, different from the creeds. Then look at where he then goes. Verse 5, and by the power of the Holy Ghost, you'll know. How are you going to know? By the power of the Holy Ghost. That's how you get to know the truth of all things. Now, when he goes, power of the Holy Ghost, that's kind of broad. Because now I'm going to have a group of people trying to all come to the Book of Mormon and come to the knowledge of Christ. And then he's going to go, well, let me differentiate just a little bit. Okay? Now, 7. You may know that he is by the power of the Holy Ghost. And I would exhort you not to deny the power. Don't deny, verse 8, don't deny the gifts of God. Because see, there are different gifts. One of the things that I remember very clearly, while I was on my mission, we had what we called the 15-minute spiritual experience. And we were going great guns with the 15-minute spiritual experience. We just knock on people's door and say, would you just give us 15 minutes? Okay? And we would tell them the Joseph Smith story, and then we would have them read DNC 8 that would say if it's true, you'll have a burning. If it's false, you'll have a stupor of thought. And then we would just pray with people, and we would then say, how do you feel? And then we try and get a second appointment of that. 15, and we're out of here in 15 minutes. We do the whole thing in 15 minutes, okay? And we thought we were pretty great stuff. We were just rolling through this, okay? Okay? Then we had, in the middle of all of that, we got visited in our mission by an apostle, Mark E. Peterson, yeah. And we had our best elders give Elder Peterson the 15-minute spiritual experience. Run him through the whole thing. And he got done. We're in we're in a room about like this. So those of us in this zone, we're just able to observe him really closely. And he gets done. He goes, that's very impressive, guys. I appreciated that. It's wrong, but... What? And there's two principles. One, he said, the doctrine of, if you go back and read that verse about the stupor and the burning, the very last line says, otherwise you cannot translate the thing you've been given. He says, this was given specifically to Oliver Cowdery to try and translate the Book of Mormon. It wasn't given as a standard way for everybody to know truth. Oh, well, that kind of ruins that. And then secondly, the second part is this. There are people, probably people in this room, that have prayed about things and got what you felt like was a burning in your bosom. But I've heard President Oak say, I've never had a burning in my bosom. Because at the end of the day, you say, the Holy Ghost works differently with each one of us, and we each have different gifts. If you appear to be a little analytical, an analytical mind, burning of the bosom is probably not going to be the Holy Ghost preferred way for you to receive knowledge. Yours is going to be more an understanding that makes sense to you, and then I'm guessing. Somewhere close? Okay. I just think we all have our gifts, and the Lord is going to use our personality and our spiritual gifts to teach us truth. And there isn't a one-fits-all kind of thing if we're going to have an understanding of who Christ is. So, comments. Like, everybody's listening.
Brent? Just elaborate on that a little bit. One thing that I've noticed and I have experienced is these thoughts kind of show up in my mind. And some of them, it's very obvious, they don't come from the Lord. And I've learned through my experience that if one of those thoughts come, and it's one of those that you just know comes from the Lord, I'm better paid. When I knew that things happen.
Okay. And you've learned that by experience. I get a thought. It's there. I act on it. I can see the result when that happens. It's a very logical sequence, though.
And it's...
And I think that makes sense.
Well, that's kind of David Bednar's pattern for teaching.
It would be. Well, and President Oaks goes that way, too. It's a very logical following of kind of things, right? So at the end of this, then, I think what we're trying to say, then, is the goal, then, of the Book of Mormon, obviously, is to teach us Christ, but he's going to speak to us in a way that we hear it. He speaks to us in a way that our soul, in a language that we understand. But ultimately, all those roads, if you go back to that idea of mercy, look at 21. He's going to kind of finish then with this. 20. There must be faith. If there's faith, there has to be hope. And if there's hope, if you begin to have hope, you will recognize that mercy, and you will recognize that as charity, as love. And except ye have this love, you can in no wise be saved in the kingdom of God. If you're filled with that love, there's no way that you couldn't be saved. It would just elevate you. It would fill you. It would motivate you. It would change you, I think. And I know when parents, and certainly Cindy and I have experienced this, when people that we love have stepped outside the church, and we're wondering, you know, the Book of Mormon says it's going to be too late and all that. And I look at the power of Christ and his charity, and I fully believe God can force no man to heaven and won't. And people will be in the celestial kingdom because they choose to change and choose to be different. But I also believe, as Elder Curon was saying, that God will act with an irresistible force. It's hard to say no to love. That powerful to not touch every part of us and want to follow and want to, of our own volition, to change, but that invitation will be loud and powerful and strong. And whether and where that happens, if we get to the millennium and I give your loved one a million years with Jesus, again, my money's on Jesus. I think amazing things, pretty good odds that some really nice things may happen in that exchange. So, all right. Final comments on any of this? Okay?
I'll give you one.
Okay, fire away.
This whole discussion, who's going where and how's it going to happen, and what do we have to do and whatnot, you go back to that great council in heaven, and Lucifer stands up, hey man, I'll pick everybody back.
Yeah.
If I get the glory. I don't believe he had any intentions of bringing everybody back. He just wanted
to. I don't think he had the power to do it either. Even if he thought he could get away with it.
For whatever reason, he had the whatever it takes.
Chutzpah.
Jesus, on the other hand, says, I'm here to do the will of the Father.
Yeah.
The glory is yours. He didn't discuss how many are coming back.
Yeah. Yeah. Let me work with them. Let me love them.
I kind of get the impression.
And he said, my numbers will be pretty good.
There'll be a whole lot more coming back than we might think.
I think that's true. I think his numbers are, his baptismal numbers are going to be pretty good. Whenever.
But he went to the Korean War, and the letters went, anyway, I typed them up so they're easy to read. People can't read cursive anymore.
Or shorthand.
You know, but to type up that, it was interesting, because I tried it 20 years ago, and it was boring. And then I did it 2 years ago, and I was fascinated.
Yeah.
Absolutely fascinated by their discussions about the gospel, and seeing just the progression from the what do we call it, the organizational stuff to the principle stuff.
Mm.
And I'm seeing this progression, and you see it now in President Nelson, of almost back to Jesus.
Yeah.
Right? Not that the programs, like you said, where's tithing, where all that? Well, the programs are important because they lead us to
right.
Christ. And so it's been
absolutely
fascinating. Yeah. It was because I taught Old Testament. I'm just grateful for seminar. I go, I am now addicted to Diet Coke. But whatever, the Lord's going to have to take it. But, you know, when you start understanding that everything is to bring him to Christ, and then I'm seeing this progression.
Yeah.
Even within the church, that yes, somebody can come in and say it's different, but it's different.
It's different.
The gospel hasn't changed, but just that focus on Jesus is where it feels like we're arrowing in.
We are. There's a shift.
Yeah.
There's a loving shift that's moving in that direction. I think that's true.
It's very positive.
It is very positive. It feels good.
It feels good. Yes.
Feels good. All right, yeah.
Well, in that vein, don't you feel like it's just preparing us more and more like the end is closer? I mean,
yeah.
They seem to be funneling that way.
Yeah. Yeah. I guess the last thing I would mention, I was listening to a podcast with some people working with youth in the UK. And they brought up an interesting point. It's like for the young generation here, for those of us that are a little bit older, it was about obedience, and so you did it because you were supposed to. And this Generation Z has to know why. They're not going to do anything until they know why. And I think with the Savior and the changes, I think there's room to explain why, but just because I said so is not going to work with them. So we have to do that, yeah.
It's interesting because I'm teaching seminary on too, and
yeah.
They put down, today's lesson is going to teach you this. And I was thinking, am I teaching with the Spirit? And one of the things that I came up with is, why are we having this lesson today?
Mm-hmm.
I've changed it from this lesson says to today's why.
Yeah.
And
I think that's a...
I think they take it a little better. It's like, oh, okay.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, you've got some good kids in there. I've seen your class, but you're right. They have to know the reason behind it. And I think if we can narrow in on what Jesus does, because for a generation that thinks about fairness and inclusion and stuff like that, nobody more loving and inclusive than the Savior that I can think of. So. Anyway, bearing my testimony, I love the Book of Mormon. I think everything about it leads us where we need to be. We just have to see it as the tool that it is and for what its purpose is. And I leave that with you in Jesus' name. Amen. We got a closing prayer from somebody. Okay. Thanks, Mr. Colton.
Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful.
And thank you for joining us for another Monday morning class. Hope you enjoyed it. If you have any suggestions about future topics that we could discuss, or if you had any questions concerning something that you heard in the class, please drop us a note. We'd love to hear from you. As always, if you happen to be in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, please come in and join us on a Monday morning. We'd love to see you and identify who you are. If the podcast itself is resonating with you, go ahead and click subscribe so that Apple can figure out where we are. We'd love to hear from you. So again, thank you for coming, and we'll see you for another Monday morning class.